Well, this is an interesting and just a really neat passage, and I was excited to be able to preach on it. It's a passage that records the precious words of the Apostle Paul as he makes a farewell speech to the elders at the church in Ephesus. And I say precious because in this speech we just get a kind of inside look into Paul's heart for his churches. He mentions his own tears twice. He's extremely emotional, you can tell, from the words that he's using. Several of the older commentators, they note the pathos of this speech. That is, it's affecting and moving to the emotions. Paul wasn't always this kind of speaker, but here he's very emotional. And so we start in the midst of Paul's hurried journey to Jerusalem. Now, Paul has met up with some others, a group that includes probably several others, but definitely Luke, and they've traveled for several days and arrive in Miletus. Now, verse 16 tells us that it was Paul's decision to bypass Ephesus, and this seems curious because he wants to address the elders there. But as one commentator puts it, if he had gone to Ephesus, he could never have gotten away from them. It's a bit like when my dad would say to me, hey, I just have to stop in a minute and talk to this person, at the bank or at the hospital, or I just have to talk to this farmer for a sec. And he had a very different definition of a minute than I did. And so 40 minutes or an hour later, we would leave. And I think that's kind of what Paul's struggling with here. If he stops in Ephesus, it's not going to be a short visit. And I think Paul gets a bad rap, and he got a bad rap, and he still gets a bad rap because he said difficult and hard things to the churches. But let's remember, and we see it in this passage, that Paul was filled with tenderness and love, that this love compelled his preaching. His warnings always came with tears. He loved his churches. And to those who, like Paul, loved Jesus, his warnings and his preaching brought refreshment to them. This was a pastor beloved by his churches. And it's not difficult to imagine as we read how these elders wept over Paul's departure. They weep. They kiss him. It is an unthinkable loss to them that they would no longer see him or receive his encouragement and strengthening from his visits. And so it's not really hard to understand then why Paul wouldn't go in person to Ephesus to deliver this address among the congregation would have been doubly difficult, not just for them, but for him. One thinks they would have scarcely allowed him to leave. So, not wanting to make the painful, inevitably drawn-out visit, Paul sails instead past to Miletus, and from there he summons the elders and wants to give them this address. And there's three main things that sort of help us frame what Paul says. He mentions them early on. He says that the Holy Spirit has compelled him to go to Jerusalem. So Paul is doing all he can to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He knows he must go. The second thing is that he says the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he doesn't know what's going to happen except prison and hardship. That's the guarantee for him. And if his elders had even the fleeting thought that Paul was running away from something, he assures them, I'm not running as a coward. And the third thing is that he will not see the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian church, again before he dies. And he doesn't tell us how he knows this. He just says, it's clear to me that I will not see you again. And I think it's a reasonable assumption that the Holy Spirit has revealed this to him as well. And so that's the context for this speech. And it brings it into sharper focus for us because this is the last thing he's going to say to them. These are the things that he wants them to remember above all else, to not forget. So I'm just going to focus on a couple of areas in this text. It's too long. There's too much in it to touch on everything there. But I'm going to talk about receiving the gospel. He talks about repentance and faith. And So that's central to Paul's message, always repentance and faith. And then the second is testifying to the gospel. He wants his churches like him to testify to this gospel, and we will see how Paul's life is a model for us in that testimony. He had this earnest and fervent desire to see others reconciled to God. And then we'll discuss a few hindrances to doing that, some of which Paul mentions. So first, receiving the gospel. He says in verse 21, I have declared that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. The gospel, as we hear in our passage, is the offer of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through repentance of sins and faith in Christ, in his atoning death and his resurrection life. And I think it's important to never forget that the gospel always brings with it the benefits that are central to solving our condition as humans. The adoption into God's family, right? An inheritance of spiritual riches, eternal hope, the renewal of our sinful hearts and minds, the change of our habits, reconciliation with our neighbors, and the sure hope of the resurrection. So the gospel then flows into society through the reconciled people of God and begins to transform culture, politics, laws, and nations. Now, never forget that the dam is, if you imagine, it's a dam of God's healing and transformation that we want to see break forth in the world. This healing and transformation for the nations is not to be found in new government policies or some such thing. It's unleashed by the Holy Spirit through the repentance of sins and faith of individual men and women in Christ. And so it's our sin that keeps us at enmity, at war with God and each other. And it's the gospel received through this repentance and faith that breaks the power of sin. So it's reconciliation with God that brings reconciliation with our neighbor. Humility before God necessarily brings it with humility before our neighbor, and healing is the result. So the gospel hinges on this repentance and faith. And this is always what Paul was preaching for. True repentance and true faith in Christ. And he saw no benefit if this wasn't the result. There's no church of Christ without repentance and faith in Christ. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no new life. And there's no transformation. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Beloved friends, we cannot at this time do without either of these any more than could the Greeks and the Jews. They are essential to salvation. Some things may be, but these must be. Certain things are needful to the well-being of a Christian, but these things are essential to the very being of a Christian." And these two ingredients do not cease to be part of the Christian life after our conversion to Christ either. Repentance and faith remain the daily method of following Jesus. Repentance is turning from sin, that is, living in a new way. It is to confess the same thing about God, to confess the same thing as God about our sin. Namely, that our sins are evil, they're wicked. And there will be no growth for us, no growth in grace, until we agree with God about our sins. And we must continue to do this throughout our lives. We must continue to place our faith in the atoning death of Christ and know that we're forgiven, and we should rejoice in being forgiven. And there's a type of person that, having come by what they think of as repentance and faith to Jesus, they think of themselves as saved, and they do not see any reason to follow the commands of Jesus. They are of the persuasion which Paul describes in Romans, believing that if their sin increases, grace, it will increase too. Anyone who does not experience sorrow and sadness over ongoing sin in their life and has a strong desire to be free from that sin doesn't know the Lord. The process of sanctification, that is, the cleansing, the renewal, the change in our lives, is an outward sign of repentance and faith. John the Baptist rebuked the Jews of his day with the following words. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The tree will be known by its fruit, as Jesus says. So this gospel, which is received by repentance and faith, will produce fruit in the lives of those who receive it. Their lives will continue to be marked by this repentance and faith in Christ. And so Paul makes plain to his church, the gospel, this gospel of repentance of sins and faith in Christ is the precious treasure, the lifeblood of Christ's church. Preach it, guard it, believe it. It is what Paul gave his life to. Now, the second thing I want to talk about here that Paul discusses is testifying to the gospel. And this verse is really where we'll land for most of the rest of the time. He says, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. First, Paul considers his life as worth nothing to him, if only he can finish the race and complete the task. So is the gospel, this same task, at the center of our words and actions. Paul marks his testimony in his in two ways, in his preaching, in his words, and in his living, his actions. We know about Paul's preaching. He reminds his hearers in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. He says, I've taught in the synagogues, I've taught in public, and I've taught you personally. I've gone to people's houses over and over and discussed the things of God with them. But we also find Paul testifying through his actions, and he wants to mark this for his elders to see and to remember. He's constantly saying, you know how I lived among you. You saw I did not hesitate to give. I worked to provide for myself that I would not be a burden to anyone. I lifted up the weak. You know how I suffered. You know the price I paid. So Paul is saying to the church leaders especially, don't just preach what I preach, do what I do. And so then, how does it look for us to testify to the gospel in word and deed? So let's consider those words, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Oh, my friends, we are so precious with our own lives. It's like a little thing that we sort of stroke and sort of hide from any danger, and you know, we have our things that we love. We love us a bit of us, right? And Paul's statement really shamed me when I read it, and I hope when you hear it, you receive a rebuke too. And I think we need to sit under that for a moment. Now, Paul doesn't state this as a rebuke, but it, you know, it's just him confessing the truth. A confession proven true repeatedly, painfully, with Paul's own blood and suffering. Here's a man who truly has no account for his own safety, his comfort. So long as Jesus be preached, and how can we sit and hear this and not weep for grief at our own worldliness? You know, how can we not be just ashamed for our little willingness to share Jesus with our family, our neighbors, to spend little time in prayer, to spend so much money and time on our own comforts? And we're so soft, so precious with our own lives. You know, these words of Paul's, they almost come to me when I read them from time out of mind, from a time and a place I can just barely see and feel and hear. I consider my life worth nothing. I'm enchanted by the sweetness of those words. You see, Paul has found the source of life. It's that when we finally lose our lives, we truly find them. How can we begin to share Paul's outlook, that our lives would seem of no value to us except to testify to Christ. Now, just as an aside, in the following few paragraphs, I'm borrowing some thoughts from Matthew Henry's commentary on this section. I commend it to you. It's free online. It's great reading. I think one of the central things Paul does to keep this attitude that he has is to look to eternity. So looking to eternity, our life is a course, he says, a race marked out for us, not by us, but by Christ. Now, God has called every Christian to a course. And we don't all share the same details. We have diverse callings, giftings, opportunities. And God has not thought it was important to make all things equal in this respect. Just for your information, if you didn't realize that. If you have two eyeballs in your head, you can see that we all have different challenges, different gifts, different opportunities. And this is a good thing. We're not all apostles. We're not all pastors. We're not all mothers. We're not all plumbers. We're not all running in the same lane, as it were, but we're all running to the same place, seeking the same end. That end is to testify to the good news of God's grace. So he sees his life as a course marked out by Christ, as we should. Second, Paul thinks about the end of his race often. And he counts full well on finishing it. He sees that end is looming near, imminent. Now, I think Paul, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit had basically revealed to Paul that it was imminent. His death was coming soon. But, nevertheless, the point stands for us. None of us know when our race is over. This is important for us to grasp. We must run with the end in mind, and we don't know how much time we have. Paul stirred up his own soul with the thoughts of meeting Jesus and receiving the honor that would come at the end. Third, Paul not only thinks of his death often and considers it an impending reality, he considers what his prize will be when he gets there. So as Matthew Henry says in his commentary, he has a holy desire of obtaining and a holy fear of coming short. A holy desire of obtaining that prize and a holy fear of coming short. Do you know what the prize is? Do you desire that prize? Do you fear coming short? Paul's view of death was fairly simple. And we know the passage, to die is gain. But don't forget, he said this as a man running with utter abandon, so that his dying would be gain. It would be the gain of a crown obtained from the Lord himself. He says in Philippians 1, to go on living would be fruitful labor for him. But what of these Ephesian elders? Would their living be fruitful labor? If we go on living, will that be fruitful labor? Or will it just be wasted time, half-hearted living, with our hearts divided by our lusts, the desire of the sinful nature, and our lives wasted? Now, not to put too fine a point on it, but consider God asks you the question, why should I let you keep living? What reason? Should I take you home now? What good reason can you give me that I should extend your stay, as it were? Would the church and the kingdom of God miss you? Would the enemy be glad you were gone? I'm afraid that, friends, for some of us, to die may be shame. For some of us, we won't stand before Jesus having run the race with abandon. What will we say to our Master if we die still clinging to the worthless things in the world, the things that pass away? What will we say to Jesus if we've not given up our lives for him? Jesus is not some cold and removed judge. The one who will judge us is also the one who has given his life for us. So friends, let us not be in the unthinkable position of standing before Christ and having cared little for his name, for his gospel, his word, his kingdom. What will it profit us then, Bonavista Church, if we have cared greatly for our own lives, our own comfort, our own wealth, our own reputation, our own safety? The second trap I want to discuss, so that's a big thing I think Paul does. He looks to the future, he looks to eternity, and he stirs up his heart that way. Now, I think there's a couple of traps that keep us from running the race the way Paul did, which I want to talk about now. The first one is the trap of personal sin. For many of us, I think we don't testify to Christ because we are neck deep in sin and refusing to deal with it. Our consciences are guilty. We're more weighed down with guilt than a Thanksgiving turkey with stuffing. And so we should ask, what will it profit us if we give in to our sin constantly, if we do not put it to death, as Paul says? Look, we will meet our Savior. When we do, will our lives have been lived in the honor of the death of Christ, or lived like we never believed the gospel? What will we say when we must answer for our living? Look, it doesn't take a genius to understand that so much of the church is just enmeshed in worldly living. We are a people who have been saved to testify to the grace of God, but instead, we're addicted to pornography. We're enslaved to anger, sexually immoral, faithless to our families, little help to our neighbors. We do not give to the church, read the word, pray with our spouses, or disciple our children. Our time on Facebook outweighs our time in the word 10 to 1. And we are afraid of everyone's opinion but God's. And so we're foolish, we're short-sighted. We need to repent. We need to seek the forgiveness of God. And the good news is that the gospel does have freedom for every sin. Every one of those things represents a bondage to something that will kill your soul. And so the invitation for us is to come, to be free from our sin, and to be bound to our good Savior. And I preach to myself here too, as well as to you. We must become gospel people through and through. I don't know if you tire of me quoting old dead people, but I'm going to continue. John Owen gives the following advice: that we might stir our souls to repent and to pursue Jesus. He gives us advice: say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? That is this how I repay the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve the Spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? The question is, do our lives fittingly display the purpose of Christ's death, of the gospel? We should, like Paul, think of our own end, our own death, and consider if we're living our lives in the light of this event that will be upon us in mere moments. Not just our death, but meditate on seeing the Lord. We will see the Lord. We will see Jesus. You will stand before Jesus, and you will look at him, and you will speak to him about your life. the Lord who bought us with his blood, how will we answer him? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Some people, there's a discussion about who wrote Hebrews, but when I hear this verse, I think Paul must have wrote it. The second trap, and we see this in the text that Paul discusses, the trap of fearing opposition. Fearing opposition. So it's not just personal and private sin that keeps us silent, that keeps us from pressing forward in our race. There is a disdain in the world right now, in our culture, for Christianity. And I think that's obvious. We're living in a time where, although we are not yet facing local persecution, much of the global church is, but not us, but we are facing a level of contempt that is remarkable. Now, public media, movies often make Christians the butt of jokes. Now, further to the point, Christians are being pressured in all manner of ways to abandon their view of sexuality and celebrate the depraved sexual values of our culture. There's a myriad of cases where people are going to the courts to try to force bakers and florists who have been sued for not choosing to participate in same-sex weddings. Now, you may think I'm wandering off the point here, but I'm not. In our passage, Paul is concerned that his church maintain the gospel and have confidence to stand firm in the testimony of Scripture that has been given to them. The testimony of the church to the world is God's grace to that world. If the church abandons her testimony, that's you and me, she is also abandoning the world itself. Paul makes this statement, verse 26 to 27. I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul has painfully borne witness to the gospel that Greeks and Jews both can enter God's salvation through faith in Christ. He reminds them that he did this despite severe testing from his Jewish opponents. Verse 19. So Paul was declaring a very unpopular message among a large segment of the population, particularly his own people. It stood to offend a huge number. And yet he makes it very plain in this text several times, I did not hesitate to proclaim the gospel. Paul is making the case that for him to have abandoned the full witness of repentance and faith through Christ alone and all that that entailed, he would have been guilty of their judgment. And so he binds the Ephesian elders in the same way. He says, if they abandoned the preaching of the entire gospel and the word of God, especially at the most sensitive points, they would be guilty of a faithless witness and be guilty of the condemnation of their hearers. Now, my friends, we are afraid. We are afraid often. If we are to witness even a little of the will of God, never mind the entire counsel, the wisdom of God, that we'll be scolded. Every day, Christians are scolded by the world. That this Christian view of sin and human nature is oppressive. It's outdated. We're told that if we share the good news of repentance and faith to someone caught up in, for example, homosexuality or some such sin, that we are hateful for doing so. But God's view of the matter is this. If we choose to withhold the good news for our own sake from those who need it, it is we who hate them. It is God's message and not our own that the church and her ministers are given. We are not at liberty to change it in the least. And thank God for that. God has appointed both the message and the means through which he would save people. from the earliest times, amidst severe persecutions as we have seen throughout Acts, it just over and over and over, the gospel has borne fruit. Wherever it was preached, there were two things. There was great gnashing of teeth, and there was repentance. In the midst of this testing, the church grew and grew. But for us, it's enough to be scolded on Facebook. We will think twice about posting another Christian thought. Now, our time is not so different from Paul's time. People sneered at the gospel then. They sneer now. But the gospel also saved sinners then. And it still saves sinners by the same faith in the same Lord today. We must have the eyes of faith. Perhaps we believe we are greater than Jesus, that we will have no price to pay. John 15:20, Jesus says to his disciples, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Perhaps if we had the faith to see it, we would consider that God was preparing his church for renewal, for revival. But that renewal hinges on the saints being ready once again to say, "I count my life worth nothing if only I can complete the task the Lord has given me to testify to his grace." There are 1,000 distractions and 1,000 bribes that our world would make with us in exchange for our witness. And the Apostle Paul is pleading with us, indeed warning us with tears, that we must not exchange the message for any price. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." What's a bushel, anyways? That little light is the light of the world. Look, we're daily told that what is seen, what we touch and feel, is all there is. The unseen doesn't exist. Stop with the religious nonsense. And the scriptures thunder the reply. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, in closing, let's just consider, is the gospel precious to us as a church and to you as an individual? If not, why not? Would those who know you say that's important? Those who met Jesus and were healed could not be kept quiet. They couldn't be put down. The apostles' refrain in Acts 4:20 after being commanded to stop preaching was, "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Over and over in the Gospels, we hear something like this: "He went out and began talking freely, spreading the news." That's Mark 1:45, a man healed of leprosy. Or, "So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him," Mark 5:20, a man restored of demon possession. And you know, you might think to yourself, "Yeah, but Jesus did a miracle for these men. Of course they were excited." And that really sums up our problem, because we think it is a greater miracle for God to heal a withered hand or a blind eye than to forgive our sins and reconcile us to our Father. To quote Jesus, "Which do you think is easier, to say to a paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'?" If your sins are forgiven, if you have repented and put your faith in Christ, then the miracle of miracles has been done for you, in you. Amen. Consider, it is of no consequence and no help to those around you that when they ask you about your faith, you say something sort of soft like, "I subscribe to the Christian tradition," you know, or something like that. What will help them is your joy, your tears, that you can't stop speaking about what you've seen and heard, that you can't stop being grateful for all that you've been forgiven for. How about that your life is gloriously not your own? That whether you prosper or that you suffer or that your name is forgotten by everyone, you are content because Jesus is glorified. Tell someone that. Has Jesus saved you from your sins or not? Tell the world that. And if you got some good news, share it. For us, there are many things we can't help speaking about. Open your mouth and your heart comes out. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is our heart full of? Is it full of gratitude for mercy, for the grace of God shown to us in Christ? And what else could matter? We are gospel people, saved by the grace of Christ. And never, ever forget that grace is free, free, free grace. This world is so lost, it's crazy. People don't have anything solid to stand on. Without Christ, there is nothing solid to stand on. You see, superstition, even pagan philosophy, all manner of false religions seem to be on the rise. And it seems that every person I meet has a hole in their heart that you could drive a truck through. Broken homes, abuse, divorce, addictions, it goes on. So let's plant our feet, let's set our shoulders, and begin to do gospel ministry. If you're desiring to be used by God, then the opportunities are endless. Jesus' words, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And it starts with us. Begin to read the word and apply it to yourself. Begin to apply it in your home. Look for and pray for people who have needs that you can meet, and pray for spiritual conversations to come up. Be faithful, be humble, and lean into this church community. This may surprise you, but you're not actually supposed to be doing ministry by yourself. There are all kinds of gospel ministries happening in this church. And we never stop coming to you saying, hey, we need people. Hello? We need people. Here's an idea. How about you become a youth leader? We'll need a few of those. Lead a small group, a Bible study. And it's not complicated. The most precious thing that the church leaders can find, that God can find, is faithfulness. Not flashy gifts or talents. Just a love for Christ and a desire to be faithful. So let's look to eternity. You will stand before Jesus. You will stand before Jesus. Will you have run the race? Put your sin to death. Throw it off so that you can run the race marked out for you. Don't fear the opposition. Expect it. And when it comes, consider that you are receiving what Christ has promised and he is counting you worthy. Trust God to bring the fruit, the increase, and be faithful in what he has put before you. Amen.